Chapter 11, a reading from verses 17 to 34 concerning the Lord's Supper. Verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not command you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Koisha, please stand for the Gospel reading. This morning, the Gospel is taken from the 13th chapter according to the Gospel of St. John, beginning from verse 34. Glory to Christ, our Saviour. John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the Gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ our Lord. Please sit.
Please sit. Good morning. The Apostle Paul is a great pastor. And as a great pastor, sometimes he has very tough things to say to his church. And this passage is one of those passages. But I pray that we will open our hearts in the next 25 minutes as we hear what Paul has to say to us in this passage of Scripture. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning, open our hearts to hear your voice, your word to us, your teachings, your warnings, your encouragements. Help us to truly be the people that you intend for us to become. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 25 minutes, our service will shift. We will stand together for the Holy Communion liturgy. We will lift up our hearts, gather around this altar, to receive the bread and the wine. And yet, if we are completely honest with ourselves, this sacred moment is often plagued by a very modern crisis. Over-familiarity can cause a subtle form of spiritual indifference. Knowing the responses and prayers by heart risks Holy Communion becoming a rote ritual, a Sunday habit, rather than our heartfelt worship of gratefulness and remembrance. If we are not careful, we walk into this sanctuary utterly unprepared to worship the way that God intended. We arrive with our phones buzzing, our schedules overflowing, and we treat the altar like some spiritual fast food drive-through, expecting comfort without offering contemplation, and we leave the same way that we came in. Coming together in this place becomes nothing more than duty and a self-centered search for solace. Just hoping that God has a special word for me, for my life, for my situation. When the Apostle Paul looked at the church in Corinth, his heart broke over an equally devastating crisis at their table. He had some very fierce words for them. Verse 17, he says, "When you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." I think if he were to say it, he would have really scolded them properly, lah. But imagine participating in a Christian gathering like your cell group, a conference, a Christian conference, a weekly service, only to be told that it is not helping, but actually doing more spiritual damage. Paul chided them because their conduct at the Lord's Supper completely contradicted what the meal commemorated, which was this: Christ's sacrificial, self-giving love for everyone. We should take heed of the Corinthian table in case we are also accused of making the same mistakes. If we are to grasp the weight behind our liturgy, we must allow Paul's ancient correction to confront our modern comfort. To understand Paul's anger, we must look at the pattern of a first century gathering of the Lord's Supper. It wasn't like how we do it in our modern time, where we are given a wafer and we consume it after we do intinction into the chalice. It was actually a full-on communal meal hosted in the homes of wealthier members. Now, in Roman society, social status dictated everything. When a wealthy host held a dinner, class hierarchy determined where you sat. The elite ate the best food in the private dining room, lounging in clean comfort, while those of a lower status were relegated to the outer courtyard, eating nothing but leftovers. And so Paul says to them in verse 20 to 21, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What had happened was that the Corinthians had brought their secular cultural values straight into the church. Because the wealthy amongst them controlled their own time, they could gather together earlier and they consumed their lavish meals in private. The affluent were mainly consumed with their own convenience and consumed the banquet for themselves while ignoring those with nothing. So by the time the rest of the body of believers arrived after a hard day's work, and these would have consisted of the laborers and the slaves, by the time they arrived, there was nothing much left for them. This kind of conduct explains the drunkenness of the rich and the humiliation of the poor that Paul rebukes. In verse 22, he says, "What?" Wow, his "what" is quite sharp. Have you scolded your kids before? "What you want?" Okay. He says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" His accusation was so fierce. Because being the church was more than just gathering and coming together in one place. The problem with them was that they were physically present at the Lord's table, but they had failed to think or to care for one another. I think they're relationally not very authentic. He asks them, "Do you despise the church that Jesus died for? What makes you any better than them that you would treat them in such a manner?" To correct the Corinthians, Paul anchors the true meaning of the meal to the physical reality of Christ's sacrifice. And so he tells us the tradition of the Last Supper, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now let's pause for a little while. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, voluntarily emptied himself of all majesty and status. His body was broken, his blood was poured out so that we who had absolutely nothing at all could be brought to the same table. At this table, we are reminded that the compassion of God, the mercy and the grace of God created a new covenantal relationship by his body and his blood, once and for all, rich or poor, young or old, healthy or sick. "Do this in remembrance of me," then transforms this meal from just a simple social gathering into a deliberate act of remembrance with an ongoing spiritual power. Though remembrance refers to this past event, "do this" calls us to live out Christ's self-denial and abandon any idea of power and wealth and status and achievements before a bleeding and self-giving Savior. We are all completely and equally broken. The bishop, the vicar, the lifelong leader, or the brand new believer that just got baptized stands in the exact same line, holding out empty hands, desperate for the same exact bread. At this table, Christ's sacrifice is everything. Therefore, the table, the liturgy, the elements are designed to help us to do this. It is to train us, to transform us, to teach us to become a people who embody the very characteristics of Jesus' death, which were his sacrifice. As he gave himself willingly to us, we must willingly lay down our personal comfort for someone else. Of his brokenness, as he let go of the perfection of heaven, we must let go of our polished, perfect image to share in the messy realities of others. And of his humility, as he thought not of his own dignity, we must place others ahead of ourselves. Do this in remembrance of me is to teach us to be as Jesus was. To be as Jesus was. But can we allow this text to confront us just a little bit more? In a church like ours, we run the risk of repeating the exact same sin. If we are not careful, we could segregate ourselves based on common backgrounds, common professions, or even ministry history. We gravitate toward those who are able to speak our language, know what we have been through together before, 10, 15, 20 years ago, who had remembered pastors of the past, and which was a great leader. We gravitate towards those who speak this same kind of language as us. And by doing that, we create invisible barriers that exclude anyone who doesn't fit into our mold. And therefore, in verses 27 to 29, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Paul's warning of unworthy manner of eating describes conduct that is out of harmony with the meal's meaning. They were making this meal a frivolous drinking party for their own self. But they were not concerned with anybody else. And this was irreverent before the Lord because it showed contempt for God's church. They were shaming others. Their overeating and their drunkenness sinned against their poor, hungry brothers and sisters who made up the body of Christ. So Paul says, those that continue in this manner, who would disregard and ignore the poorer brothers and sisters, would be judged. They would become weak and sick, and some would even die. However, the passage tells us, and he clarifies, that when the Lord judges in this way, believers are being disciplined so that they will not be finally condemned with the world. The selfish perversion of this meal may cause damaging results to some, but this was meant to produce repentance amongst them. My friends, we must firstly remember that when the people of God gather together, we are the body of Christ. To behave in any manner that disregards this fact is to choose social comfort over sacrificial love. And when our social comfort dictates our church life, then we are following culture and not the gospel. And so Paul calls for self-examination, own self, check own self. We must check our own hearts and our actions. Have we ignored or turned away and walked away from the stranger in church? Have we disregarded those that we are uncomfortable with? Have we subtly just turned a blind eye to someone who doesn't rub us the right way? Can we walk across the room and say hello to someone that is a familiar stranger, someone you have seen in church but may never had the chance to speak with before? To ignore the marginalization of your brother or sister while taking the bread of life is to repeat the sin of Corinth. And we cannot genuinely celebrate Christ's sacrifice while at the same time exclude and be indifferent to the actual members of his body. After all, we are the body of Christ. Some are arms, some are eyes, some are feet. But we were all made into the one spirit, baptized into the one body. So let us pursue all that makes for peace and builds up our common life. No one should be sidelined, regardless young or old, rich or poor, healthy or otherwise, not the person with autism, not the elderly. No one should be written off, especially the newcomer and visitor. All of us must be radically hospitable, regardless if we are part of the hospitality team or not. Now, Paul ends with this. He says, so then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And Paul gives some instructions how we are to do this. He tells those that are early, namely the wealthy, to wait. But being wealthy is more than money and property or status or achievement. Wealth is also about stability, of privilege, spiritual maturity. There are some of us here who are wealthy in ways that have nothing to do with finance. You are wealthy if you have walked with the Lord for decades and possess such a deep spiritual maturity. You know the Lord and the Lord knows you. You are wealthy if your home front is emotionally stable. Anxiety has no hold on you. There's no crisis in your family from raising your children or caring for someone that is sick. You are wealthy if your life circumstances allow you time and space to study scripture consistently. You have an amazing prayer life and it's easy for you to talk about Jesus. So what a beautiful gift. But the moment our spiritual wealth turns into spiritual arrogance is when we ignore someone who is inconsistent or young in their faith. Or when we think that serving in certain areas are more honorable than others. And when we expect others to serve while we remain seated. Or when we expect the church to move and to worship at our preferred pace and pattern, we replicate the ancient sin. Where we don't show empathy to someone that is struggling under financial and family stress, we are also committing the same sin as the Corinthians did. When we wait for one another, the mature voluntarily restrict their own freedom so that the whole body can catch up. We are saying, I will slow down my pace and I will set aside my wishes and preferences so that you, my brother and sister, can belong. After all, we are all in this together. Waiting for one another also looks like sitting, holding a hand and listening instead of rattling off advice because we know so much. And then, so what does Paul's radical command to eat at home first look like for us today? We eat at home by realizing our hidden brokenness. We check our spiritual confidence at the door so that we don't arrive at church already full of ourselves. When we eat at home first, we don't come to show off how amazing our lives are, how close to the Lord we are. We come to display a fierce, radical graciousness, patience, servant-heartedness, and not judgmental spirit toward one another. When we eat at home first, we make room for others amongst us. The Christian faith is, after all, not a race to be the solitary winner at the top of the mountain, but one where we are upholding each other, much like the walk of a lifetime that we watched just now. Being the body of Christ is not automatic. It requires a constant, deliberate, sacrificial, self-denying work. If the wealthy in Corinth waited for everyone to arrive before unpacking their food, if they restrained themselves, if they had waited, whatever they brought would naturally be placed on a tok panjang, yeah? A long table. Everyone would be serving one another and everyone would be included and welcome. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. Let me end with this. In a few moments, we will hear the invitation, draw near with faith. But before we step into the aisle, let us try to obey Paul's command that everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We ask ourselves in this moment of reflection, are you using your spiritual and emotional maturity only for yourself? Or are you ready to lay it down on a common platter for the community? As a step, will you walk across, as a first step, will you walk across the room to welcome someone that you have seen before in church, but rarely know? Will you walk across the room to someone that God has placed in your heart, maybe in your line of sight? You never know if they are struggling in their private pain. In a few moments, I will say the peace and we will share the peace with one another. But in response to the word of God that Paul has said in Corinthians, may I encourage us as we stand together, not now, as we stand together later when we say the peace, that we would walk across this room, very awkward, I know, that we will walk towards someone who is a familiar stranger. Someone that you have seen in church, but you don't really know. There are plenty. You may think that you know everyone here, but actually we don't know. I've been here for 3 years. I'm still meeting new people. But there are many people that have come here for years and not met one another. Will you walk across the room to that person? Like I mentioned, you never know if they are in their private pain. Would you say, the peace of the Lord be with you? And will you pray for one another? Short prayer. So our peace this morning will not be the 20 seconds, just turn to the front and back, left and right. Our peace this morning will be about 2 to 3 minutes, where we will take time to walk to another person who is unfamiliar. Don't walk to your friend, your cell member. Walk to someone who is unfamiliar and pray together. Can we do that? Because, my friends, our union together is, this is a holy gathering of the people of God. That is exactly why it's called a holy common union. Our faith cannot exist for itself. A church that exists for itself will eventually cease to grow. And what does not grow will eventually die. We participate in one bread regardless of our backgrounds, our wealth, our age, our maturity, because we are anchored to one cross. As we receive the broken body of Christ today, may we come not as Lone Ranger Christians, but as the unified, fiercely loving body that Christ intended us to be. And when that becomes our pattern, when that becomes us as a church, when there is such a fierce loving amongst us, then, as Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples. Shall we stand together as we close in prayer? And, you know, maybe ready your spirit. It's going to get a bit awkward when you have to say hello to someone who's unfamiliar. But if we cannot do it in this hall, very difficult to do it outside. Let us pray. Father, help us to love one another. Help us to always never exclude anyone that you have brought into the body of Christ. Lord, help us to put aside all our social, cultural values. Help us to put on your kingdom values, the values of sacrifice, of humility, of brokenness, of love, of grace, of mercy. And help us to show this to one another, especially in this body of Christ at SJSM. So help us, Lord, to love each other this morning more than ever before. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.